This morning we have Peter Mark Tarpley with us, a member at St. Barbara's with his wife and, is it eight children now, seven? Eight?
Seven.
Seven, okay. You can't keep track. I know knew Mark and Sophia back when they were, I think they were still catechumens, and you know, my wife sponsored his wife to come into the church, so it's back in the late 90s, but back before they had seven children, but in any case, Mark studied at St. Tikhon Seminary. He's also done PhD work in ethics, and he's been a faithful Orthodox layman for many years, very experienced, very knowledgeable, and so it's a treat to have him here, and I think when you listen to him, you will derive much good from it.
So as those are being passed out, just to echo Father Justin, first, it's good to be here. It's good to have some of the St. Barbara's men and with the St. Maximus men. So thank you all for your hospitality and for the breakfast. And probably one of my fondest memories, I was mentioning on the drive up here, was just back in 2001, the day of Father Justin's ordination to the priesthood, was at St. Seraphim's Cathedral with Archbishop Dimitri. And that was the day Father Ambrose up at Tulsa and myself and Subject Matthew actually tonsured readers that day at that liturgy. It also snowed that day. And also our first daughter Anna was due that day, but she didn't come till the eve of Theophany. So that's a memorable day in us.
December 31st, 2000.
Okay, yeah, so it's December, yeah, I'm sorry, yeah, December 31st, yeah, you would know the date better than me, yeah. So somewhere in there, but it was a good day, it was a beautiful day, and I'm grateful for that. So you should have in front of you several handouts. One that starts with the Martyrdom of Polycarp, it should be three pages, and then the next page should say just 68, so a number, and then at page 70, and I'll just reference those as we move through our talk. So in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to God.
Reverend Father and brothers in Christ, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. The topic is asceticism and marriage and virginity. It's a broad topic. there's a lot of aspects that we can reflect on today. But I thought maybe perhaps a good place to focus is just with the foundations of the relationship between asceticism, a marriage and virginity in asceticism. And so with everything in the church, we start with Christ. And we start with incarnation, which is when the eternal Son and Word of God enters history and takes on our human nature. As St. Maximus, the patron of this community, perhaps more than, maybe not more than, but is well known for his Christocentric explication of the faith. Everything begins and ends in Christ, and so we'll start there. When we talk about the mysteries of the church or the sacraments of the church, either terminologies, for all practical purposes, we'll say synonymous. The mystery of the church for St. Gregory the Theologian is the incarnation. It's where God himself, the eternal Son of God, comes and unites himself to his creation, right? And in man himself is the means by which God unites himself to the creation, taking on our human nature, and in doing so raises up the whole of creation, the whole cosmos. And so this is the mystery of mysteries in the life of the church. And so every other mystery or sacrament of the church takes its life from the incarnation itself. And this is pivotal for us because essentially any question you ask related to the Orthodox faith, if you don't start with Christ, or you're not relating, Christ is the center by which everything revolves, right? So if we're going to talk about ecclesiology and baptism, the union of baptism and ecclesiology is through the mystery of Christ. If we're going to talk about marriage and virginity, right, the meeting point is going to be Christ. And so this is incredibly important because for us as Christians, we ourselves, as we hear a lot of times, you know, no one is born a Christian, right? We must all be, if you will, from the Gospel of John, be born again from above, right? And this is through the mystery of baptism, chrismation, and then the Eucharist. So the three mysteries of the church or sacraments of the church by which we enter into that life, which is in Christ, because of the incarnation and the fact that Christ himself unites himself, not just to our nature, but to our experience and ultimately to our death. So that the whole of man is redeemed, united, and raised up to the right hand of the Father, just as Christ was. So I say all of that because when we're looking at marriage and virginity and asceticism, I would like to just first talk about asceticism, what asceticism itself is, okay? And so if you envision on a timeline, right, of your life as an Orthodox Christian, let's say, the beginning of your Christian life is at baptism, chrismation, Eucharist, the threefold mysteries of entry into the church. At this point, you enter into the ascetic life of the church, which is the process by which we pursue purification from the passions and the acquisition of virtue. Okay, that is the life that we live until we receive the pure gift, either in this life or in the life to come, of theosis, which is the pure gift of God. So essentially, when we talk about asceticism, okay, we're talking about the Christian struggle to love God, right? The fathers say there's two things that we can accomplish, right? The gift of grace is God's gift. There's nothing we can do to, quote, force this gift. But there are two things we can, if you will, contribute, which is one, to till the soul of our souls, asceticism, to seek purification, to prepare space to receive God's gift when he chooses to give it. And then when that gift comes, we can labor and struggle to retain that gift, to not lose it, right? So we see this very clearly in the liturgy. Once we receive Holy Communion, immediately after the service, which is a good practice to always make sure the prayers after communion are said of thanksgiving, because that's our first act, both to give thanks for the gift we received in order to retain that grace, and then also actually to begin the preparation to receive and be prepared to receive that gift again, right? So within that context, asceticism is our struggle to love God. And together, and this is an important point for us as Orthodox, if we just have asceticism, because Father mentioned I studied ethics, and that is true. In my doctoral work, I studied ethics. But within that context, of course, we could say at some level, Orthodoxy doesn't have ethics. It has asceticism, right? Because if you have asceticism, what you're trying to say is, I'm trying to imitate Christ. But that's a moral relationship of external imitation. So as I said here, once you're enter the Christian life, it's the sacraments and asceticism together, the mysteries of the church and asceticism together, because it's in the mysteries of the church where we meet Christ. Okay, this is a really important aspect, that in God taking on our human nature, uniting himself to us, deifying our humanity, and then us uniting ourselves to him through baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist, we become a new creation. The old man is put off, the new man is put on, and we labor to grow in grace. And that continues within the relationship between the mysteries of the church and asceticism, right? Because if we falter in our lives, what are we called to do? Well, we repent. And we bring this repentance to the mysteries of the church, right? To the mystery of confession, right? Which is our second baptism, if you will. And so this is the process that we engage in, and within the context of the mysteries of the church and the ascetical life of the church that work together, that bring us into union with God, not merely ascetically imitating God, right? It's not exterior. We're not Nestorian, where we have an imitative relationship. There's actually in Christ a union, because the divine person, the second person of the Trinity, unites his divine nature and his human nature, right? Without confusion and without separation, as we read in Chalcedon, okay? So within that context, when we're talking about asceticism and marriage and virginity, we can't separate the mysteries of the church or the sacramental life of the church from the ascetical life. They're one, which is why in a beautiful article by Elder Sofroni, throughout the history of the church, we'll have lists of, quote, the mysteries or sacraments, but there is no formulation of what constitutes, like, the seven sacraments. And just as much as marriage is a sacrament or mystery of the church, monasticism is also a mystery or sacrament of the church. Because essentially, a mystery is the pouring out of God's grace, right, through the sanctification of the creation itself, through the incarnation. So the blessing of homes, if you will, is a mystery or a sacrament, right? It's our returning, as Father Justin mentioned earlier, to our natural state. Our natural state is to be in communion with God. The Fathers, everything for them presses within this context of us returning to our natural state. So within that context, for example, St. Nicholas Cavassos writes, "This is the life in Christ which the mysteries or sacraments confer, but to which apparently human effort also has a contribution to make, putting in place the proper relationship between the sacraments and asceticism called synergia." All right, so synergia is the cooperation of God and man, right? And so the asceticism is our labor, and then within the mystery of the church itself, we find our union with God. So with that backdrop against asceticism, let's just look at marriage and virginity. So oftentimes when we talk about marriage and virginity in our culture, it may be a marriage versus virginity, right? Marriage is seen as the lesser state, virginity is seen as a higher state. And this language is certainly used within the context of the life of the church, but we have to be careful within that context. And so as we unfold the kind of the talk today, I hope to be able to situate within the writings of the church fathers how marriage and virginity relate to one another and what their foundation is, which is clearly Christ, but especially St. Gregory the Theologian develops this in a particular way. And so the first thing I would say, when we look at marriage and virginity, there are no second-class citizens in the church, right? There are no second-class citizens in the church. We all have the same calling to keep the commandments of Christ and to pursue the life in Christ, which is, again, the sacramental ascetical life of the church within the pursuit of theosis or deification, however we want to deal with that term. So we're going to look first specifically at St. Gregory the Theologian. And so the foundation for marriage and virginity, both of them, for St. Gregory the Theologian, is martyrdom. It's martyrdom, right? And within that context, who would be the first martyr? This is interactive, I guess, at some point.
Yeah, Stephen.
So St. Gregory says it's Christ.
Oh, right.
Right? Now, St. Stephen is the first martyr, for sure, the Deacon Stephen in the book of Acts, right? But St. Gregory's going to say Christ is the proto-martyr, right? And this is very significant because then St. Gregory goes on to say, well, what is it that Christ possesses as a martyr, right? And whatever it is that he possesses as a martyr must be what we as Christians have to possess as well, okay? So the source of life is found in and through the life of Christ, who is the first martyr. And so imitating the self-denial and perseverance of Christ is the foundation. So in this sense, all Christians are called to be martyrs, to follow the example of Christ. And so you have to imagine St. Gregory the Theologian's context. He's writing, you know, in the 4th century, later mid to late 4th century. And it's a reality where the early church, you know, went through waves of persecution. And now suddenly St. Constantine is allowed for toleration of Christianity. And St. Gregory is living in a time where they can start to establish, you know, openly and without concern churches. And also the Christians are moving into the public space. And so one of the natural questions becomes, well, okay, now we're kind of settling into this space. No defined purpose that the empire will become Christian per se, but St. Basil, St. Gregory, St. Athanasius, these fathers are articulating how we live within this space as a whole. And so St. Gregory, writing on his brother, who was the physician to the imperial court, has this term, the unbloody victor. The unbloody victor. So for St. Gregory, there's one vision of the Christian life that had been previously exemplified in the lives of the martyrs, with Christ as that foundation. And so St. Gregory explains it's not literally the martyr's death that has to be imitated, but precisely what the martyrs possessed. They possessed They pursued deification or theosis through their faith, perseverance, and death for the sake of the gospel. So in other words, St. Gregory's trying to explicate in this oration that he gives on his brother that whether you're a bishop, a monk, whether you're married, or you're in the workplace, or you're working in the home, essentially every Christian has the same calling, right? To gain victory over sin and death, and in turn to become God's by grace. And at the same time, St. Gregory recognizes that each path does hold its own unique challenges. So for Gregory then, what is the image of the pursuit of deification? It's going to be martyrdom for the truth, which is who is Jesus Christ, against the invisible persecutors and tyrants. So what he's trying to communicate here is we can look at the martyrs, but if we just look at dying for the cause physically, yes, that is, if you will, the ultimate, but they have to possess something. They have to possess something within. And so I want us to look at the martyrdom of Polycarp. I think, it's a beautiful text, and I mean, you could spend forever reading it and studying it. St. Polycarp was a disciple of St. John the Theologian. Just a towering figure in the early church apostolic period, the apostolic fathers period, and dies a martyr, the bishop of Smyrna. And this text is written in the 140s, late 140s, maybe 150, somewhere in there. So we're going to pick up with number one there on that first page, and we're just going to read a little bit of this to get a sense of the martyrdom that takes place in the life of St. Polycarp. "We were writing to you, brothers, an account of those who were martyred, especially the blessed Polycarp." So it's one church in Smyrna writing to another church, and they're narrating his martyrdom. "Especially the blessed Polycarp, who put an end to the persecution as though he were setting his seal upon it by his martyrdom." I mean, that in itself you could spend forever on, right? How does the persecution end? Well, it ends with St. Polycarp's martyrdom. Who ends the persecution? St. Polycarp. So as I like to joke sometimes, if it was, you know, whatever, Fox News or CNN reporting, how would they report that? They would probably report it something like, you know, the civil authorities have ended killing off this, you know, this leader of this small sect, right? In other words, the news would report the powers in the hands of the civil authorities. But the Christians don't see history in the world that way. Who puts an end to it? God through his servant Polycarp, right? So it's just the way that the Christians write to one another, how they understand and see the world in terms of God working in history and God working in the lives of the saints for them to come to fulfillment is rather remarkable in the text. "For nearly all the preceding events happened in order that the Lord might show us once again a martyrdom which is in accord with the gospel." So to have a true martyrdom for the Christians, it has to be in accord with the gospel. "For he waited to be betrayed just as the Lord did, in order that we too might be imitators of him." So there's a communal character to this martyrdom. "Not looking only to that which concerns ourselves, but also to that which concerns our neighbors. For it is the mark of true and steadfast love to desire not only that oneself be saved, but all the brothers as well. Blessed and noble, therefore, all the martyrdoms that have taken place in accordance with the will of God. For we must reverently assign to God the power or authority, is probably maybe better, over all things. For who could fail to admire their nobility and patient endurance and loyalty to the Master, Jesus Christ? For even when they were so torn by whips that the internal structure of their flesh was visible as far as the inner veins and arteries, they endured so patiently that even the bystanders had pity and wept. But they themselves reached such a level of bravery that not one of them uttered a cry or a groan, thus showing to us all that at the very hour when they were being tortured, the martyrs of Christ were absent from the flesh, or rather that the Lord was standing by and conversing with them." So there's a very important image here. To converse is to have communion, right? To have a relationship, to be in union. So in a true martyrdom, to be according to the gospel and the will of God, who is with you and working in you? It's Christ, right? We're going to contrast that if we go down to paragraph or four below, where it begins, "Now there was." So now we're going to look at another scenario that the text gives us. Now, there was a man, Quintus, by name of Phrygian, recently arrived from Phrygia, who, when he saw the wild beast, turned coward. This was the man who had forced himself and some others to come forward voluntarily. The proconsul, after many appeals, finally persuaded him to swear the oath and to offer the sacrifice. For this reason, therefore, brothers, we do not praise those who hand themselves over, since the gospel does not so teach. So there's a lot there that we could try to unpack. But when we read the text, I mean, we read that Quintus is a coward. So think about his cowardness. He's a Christian. His brothers are being martyred. And he wants to do what? He wants to be martyred with them. And so he does what? He puts himself forward to be martyred. Does he just give up quickly? It says the proconsul, after many appeals, so it appears that he's fighting valiantly for the sake of Christ. And yet, ultimately, he's persuaded to make the sacrifice. Right? So I think a question for us to reflect on in this development of martyrdom is, what constitutes, if you will, the virtue of courage, and what constitutes the virtue of, or the vice, excuse me, or the passion of cowardness? And at the heart of the text is self-will versus self-denial for the sake of Christ. Right? That for all practical standards, the world in some ways might have seen Quintus as being courageous, and yet the Christians call him a coward, right? And so I think at the deeper level of this text, they're saying the coward is the one who's not able to deny themselves, right? For the sake of God and for the sake of their neighbor, right, in Christ. And those who are courageous are those who are able to see themselves, and then in seeing themselves, to be able to deny their own desires, right? So if we take that idea, just tap the glass. Are you okay? And I thought we could focus specifically on marriage in relationship to martyrdom. I think not because we don't need to with monasticism, but I think it may be, I don't want to say more apparent, but I thought we could read a brief passage from St. John Chrysostom on specifically the obligations of the husband in a marriage, and look at how he develops this idea, and then try to relate that back to what we've talked about. So if you look at quote page 68 at the top, and if you come down to where there should be a marking, where it says, "Thou hast seen the measure of obedience." Everyone see where we're at? Okay. So this is a homily that he's giving on this scripture, and he's addressed the wives. That's why he says, "Now that we have seen the measure of obedience," and now he's turning his attention to address the husbands. "Thou hast seen the measure of obedience, here also the measure of love. But dost thou have thy wife obedient unto thee, as the church is to Christ? Take then thyself the same provident care for her as Christ takes for the church. Yea, if it shall be needful for thee to give thy life for her, yea, and to be cut into pieces 10,000 times, yea, and to endure and undergo any suffering whatever, refuse it not." So if you didn't know this was talking about husbands, you might think they're undergoing what? Martyrdom. Right? So we see in St. John Chrysostom's writings the centrality of martyrdom, right? "Though thou shouldest undergo all this, yet will thou not, no, not even then, have done anything like Christ." So even if you undergo being cut into 10,000 pieces for the sake of love for your wife, you still will not have achieved that which Christ has achieved for us. "Why? For thou indeed art doing it for one whom thou art already knit." You're already bound to them. "But Christ for one who turned her back on him and hated him, In the same way, then, as he laid at his feet her who turned her back on him, who hated and spurned and disdained him, not by menaces, nor by violence, nor by terror, nor by anything else of the kind, but by his unwearied affection, so also do thou behave thyself toward thy wife. Yea, though thou see her looking down upon thee and disdaining and scorning thee, yet by thy great thoughtfulness for her, by affection, by kindness, thou wilt be able to lay her at thy feet. But there's nothing more powerful to sway than these bonds, and especially for husband and wife. A servant indeed, one will be able, perhaps, to bind down by fear. Nay, not even him, for he will soon start away and be gone. But the partner of one's life, the mother of one's children, the foundation of one's every joy, one ought never to chain down by fear and menaces, but with love and good temper. For what sort of union is that where the wife trembles at her husband, and what sort of pleasure will the husband himself enjoy if he dwells with his wife as with a slave, and not as with a free woman? Yea, though thou shouldest suffer anything on her account, do not upbraid her, for neither did Christ do this. So here we see a deep Christocentric explanation of the husband's relationship to the wife, because the basis upon which the husband loves the wife, as St. Paul tells us, is to love our wife as Christ loves the church. And so if we were to ask ourselves, how did the world love Christ? Right? So we could ask ourselves to imagine, you know, the worst, let's say, wife ever, right? She's blasphemous. She's not faithful to the church. She's not faithful to you. All these things, right? She's a murderer. She's a slanderer, right? She's an idolater, right? Well, these are all the things that Christ's creation is, right? And yet Christ's response is to do what? To lay his life down, right? And to recognize that that's the means by which, if he's going to draw his creation back to him, this is the only way. To do otherwise, as St. John Chrysostom says, is to create slaves, right? And not to create freemen, people who come voluntarily. And the persuasion is love, right? Sacrificial love, self-denial. So we'll just finish this little part out. He gave himself up, he says, for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. So then she was unclean. So then she had blemishes. So then she was unsightly. So then she was worthless. Whatsoever kind of wife thou shalt take, yet shalt thou never take such a bride as the church when Christ took her, nor one so far removed from thee as the church was from Christ. Yet for all that he did not abhor her, nor loathe her for her surpassing deformity. Wouldst thou hear her deformity described? Hear what Paul says. For you were once darkness. Dost thou see the blackness of her hue, but blacker than darkness? But look again at her boldness, living, saith he, in malice and envy. Look again at her impurity, disobedient, foolish. But what am I saying? She was both foolish and of an evil tongue, and yet notwithstanding, though so many were her blemishes, yet he did give himself up for her in her deformity. As for one in the bloom of youth, as for one dearly beloved, as for one of wonderful beauty. And it was an admiration of this that Paul said, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. And again, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And though such as this, he took her. He arrayed her in beauty and washed her and refused not even this to give himself for her. So here I think it's a beautiful passage by St. John Chrysostom, as there are many. But I think here we can see the Christocentric element or essential element, aspect that he's laying for marriage. And behind that is, if we see in St. Polycarp, the understanding of martyrdom, which is the capacity. And of course, I'm sure many of us know that, of course, when you enter into the sacrament or mystery of marriage, the crowns are placed on your head, and they can have different symbolic meaning, so to speak, but one of them is they're the martyr's crown, right? The aim and purpose of marriage is the capacity to learn to deny oneself, to take up one's cross, and to follow Christ, which is the fundamental commandment of our Lord, to seek him. And so the asceticism of marriage, in an essence, and the asceticism of monasticism are the same. In monasticism, a group of men or women live in community in which they struggle to learn to love God and to love one another. The obedience, if you will, is of the same nature, but maybe exhibits itself in certain ways differently in a monastery or with a marriage. But nonetheless, we can see at the root is this, if you will, the unbloody victor, this notion of the capacity to learn to turn from oneself and selfishness, to empty oneself, to ultimately, as we see in the icon of Christ, of extreme humility, to find the humility of Christ, and then in lowering ourselves, as we see with the hymn to St. Nicholas, in his poverty he finds riches, right? In other words, we the paradox of the Christian life, that in dying to ourselves we find life. So we could explicate how this stands in radical contrast to our notions of marriage today in terms of self-fulfillment. What am I receiving out of this marriage? You know, what am I getting if we're not married? What am I getting from the other person, right? I don't like this because I'm not getting this. These notions that, you know, marriage is 100%, 100%, even this type of notion, which again, ideally it is, but what if you're in a marriage, it's 100%, 1%, what are you going to do about it? Right? You're still 100%, right? And 100% in a very, very radical way, because twofold, for your own salvation, you have to pursue it. But also, if you truly love, then this is how you go about that love. And I say this as one who is greatly challenged by this, just as I think most people are. And so this is why we have repentance and the mysteries of the church, so that when we do fall, we get up, and we repent, and we push forward. So we'll end with another brief passage by St. John Chrysostom to try to put the context of the conversation in context. So just to review, you know, if we have our timeline here, we enter the life of Christ through baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist. And at that point, we enter into the sacramental ascetical life of the church, which is the pursuit of the purification of our passions and the acquisition of virtue. And virtue here is not good habits. It's not Aristotelian understanding. Virtue is the uncreated energies of God, right, that come and abide in us, the fruits of the Spirit. And so to possess virtue means actually that you possess the grace of God. And without getting into it too deeply, the faculty by which that occurs is not the dionia, the mind, but it's the inner heart or the nous. And so that pursuit of virtue is not a habit of the mind toward proper behavior. It's a condition of the heart that has to be possessed through the sacramental and ascetical life of the church. And so the purification of the passions and the acquisition of virtue are really two dimensions of the same one direction. As we purify our passions through humility, as we're hearing today about martyrdom, then as God, it's pleasing to God, he gives his good gift of grace, which is the acquisition of the virtues. So this last text we're going to look at briefly is by St. John Chrysostom as well. And it's actually in his series of sermons he gave on Lazarus and the rich man. And so the context is he's giving commentary on the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And he's talking about what constitutes wealth and poverty. So we're just going to read this one little section that he offers us. Beloved, do not carelessly pass by this word. He was buried, referring to the rich man. But let us think of the tables inlaid with silver, the couches, the carpets, the vestments, all the ornaments throughout the house, the unguents, the perfumes, the abundance of wine, the variety of meats, the confections, the cooks, the flatterers, the attendants, the household slaves, and all the rest of the display. All burn up and come to naught. All in ashes, all cinders and dust, lamentations and mourning. No one any longer able to help him or to bring back the departing soul. Then was made manifest the real power of gold and of all the rest of his wealth. From all that crowd of attendants, he departed naked and alone, not being able out of all that abundance to carry anything away. But he went away destitute and deserted. No one of all his servants, no one of his supporters was at hand to rescue him from punishment. But led away from all these, he is alone taken to bear those insupportable penalties. Truly all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. Death came and withered all those things, and seizing the man himself as a captive, led him away, downcast, filled with shame, speechless, trembling, afraid. Him who had, as in a dream, enjoyed all that luxury. And after this, the rich man became a suppliant of the poor man and required a supply from the table of him who was once famishing and who lay at his gate licked by dogs. Affairs were now reversed. All men now learned which was the rich man and which the poor, and that Lazarus was one of the most wealthy of men and the rich man one of the most destitute. Just as in a play, certain men enter, wearing masks of kings and generals and physicians and orators and sophists and soldiers, being themselves in reality none of these. Thus also, with respect to the present life, both poverty and wealth are only masks. As therefore, when sitting in the theater, you see one of the players on the stage having on the mask of a king, you do not think him happy or think him really a king. Neither would you wish to become like him. But since you know that he is some common man or other, a rope maker perhaps, or a worker in brass, or someone else of that sort, you do not think him happy because of his mask and his dress, nor do you judge of his condition in life by these things, but you rather look down upon him because of his insignificance in other respects. Thus in truth also, here in this present life, it is as if we were sitting in a theater and looking at the players on the stage. Do not, when you see many abounding in wealth, think that they are in reality wealthy, but dressed up in the semblance of wealth. And as one man representing on the stage a king or a general often may prove to be a household servant, or one of those who sell figs or grapes in the market, thus the rich man may often chance to be the poorest of all. For if you remove his mask and examine his conscience and enter into his noose, you will find their great poverty as to virtue, and ascertain that he is the meanest of men. As also in the theater, as evening closes in and the spectators depart, those who come forth divested of their theatrical ornaments, who seem to all to be kings and generals, now are seen to be whatever they are in reality. Even so with respect to this life. When death comes and the theater is deserted, when all, having put off their mask of wealth or of poverty, depart hence, being judged only by their works, they appear, some really rich, some poor, some in honor, some in dishonor. Thus it often happens that one of those who are here the most wealthy is there most poor. This is also in the case of this rich man. For when evening, that is death, came and he went out from the theater of the present life and put off his mask, he was seen there to be poorest of all, even so poor as not to possess a drop of water, but obliged to beg for this and not gain the object of his petition. What could be more abject than poverty like this? And hear how, having lifted up his eyes, he said to Abraham, Father, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Do you see how great his tribulation is? Him whom he passed by when he was close at hand, he now calls to when far off. Him upon whom he often, in going out and coming in, did not bestow a glance, he now, when far off, regards steadfastly. So here St. John gives us a word of reflection about, at the time of our death, the only thing we take with us is the adornment of our soul. And so I think as we labor, whether that's as married or not married, the people that are closest to us are our first neighbors. It's easy oftentimes to love our anonymous neighbor, but it's difficult to love the people in front of us, or to love as Christ calls us to love. And for those of us who are married, our wives are gifts to us to labor, to learn to love. And I think the fathers are clear that in the context of marriage, our wives are given to us to learn to love, not so that it becomes an end in itself, so that we can actually love as Christ loves, which is to take in the whole of creation, right? So it's not that our wives are a means to an end. They're an end in themselves as human persons by which we're called to love as Christ loves. But in learning to love them, learning to engage in the ascetical life of love for them, as St. John talks about, then maybe we can begin to love other people that are around us, including our children. And then for those of us who are not married, within the communities that we labor, these are our first neighbors. And these are the persons that we're called to humble and love ourselves. And then, of course, if we live in a monastery, then these are our first neighbors by which we seek to learn to fulfill the commitment to love God and to love our neighbor. And so as we think about and reflect on this time of the Nativity Fast, it's not surprising that in some of the hymns, especially as we draw closer to Nativity, we hear hymns about the cross, right? That the cross of Christ begins in the incarnation, right? And the fathers will commentate that we can see this because even as a baby, his life is sought, right? Just the fullness of the time had come. He had entered the world, but the time was not yet fulfilled for his crucifixion. And so, if you will, his whole life is a life of martyrdom. It's taking up the cross, and it finds its fulfillment on the cross in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And this is for our sake, because this means that the Lord himself enters and touches every part of our lives, which means every moment of our lives is an opportunity to find him and to dwell within him. So I would encourage us to take advantage of this Nativity Fast, to take the steps that we can, within the measure that we can, and to live with a blessing, so that we don't overreach, but that we take the steps that we can, one step at a time, with humility and repentance to seek Christ. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.